Huge, huge moment in the life of our church, and huge moment right now because we are actually going to hit pause on Acts for a couple of weeks. As we look forward to Easter Sunday, we're going to do a three-week collection of talks simply titled, It Is Finished. This is the famous phrase that Jesus shouts as he gives his life for sinful humanity. It is not an accident that we have put as big of a cross as we own right behind the person preaching for this series, because all we want to do for 3 weeks is stand in awe at the foot of the cross. We want to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. We want to survey the wondrous cross. That means lingering. That means not just letting it be a symbol on a building or in your heart, but let it be something that you think about and reflect on and treasure, and let it mold you into the image of Jesus. It is finished, or tetelestai, as it was in the original language, is a very interesting thing to cry out at the ultimate moment of your life's defeat. Like when Jesus said, it is finished, he did not mean it's hopeless, it's over. He meant it has been accomplished. Everything my Father set me in motion to do, I have done. From the smallest prophecy to the largest one. Everything about my life, and even so, everything about my death, has not happened by accident or happenstance or the result of sinful man. No, it is the result of a divine plan of a Father who's pursuing his people, and it has now been accomplished. Did you know the phrase, it is finished, is only mentioned in one gospel, the Gospel of John? The last week of Jesus' life is all over the Gospels. We did a Bible reading plan that we call a scripture shred at ACC because we're cool like that. But we put that out on social media and on our website. And the whole idea was, let's spend the whole month of March reading about the last week of Jesus' life. And people are shocked at how much of the Gospels are just 1 week. It's crazy. But in John, you don't get a different version. You get a different perspective of Jesus on the last week of his life. Like in the other Gospels, he cries out from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a reach back to the psalm that was most definitely on Jesus' heart as he died for us, Psalm 22. You can check that one out when you get time. But yet in John, he's crying out, it is finished. Victory in ultimate defeat. And it's not just in John 19 when he gives his life. It's all through the discourses he gives to the disciples the night before he dies. He has this innate confidence, this non-anxious presence in the middle of everything about his outer world falling apart. And so I want to preach to someone today at Auburn Community Church who's troubled in their heart right now. And when I say troubled in heart, I mean like your life is chaotic from within because of real things that are happening on the outside. So much of the battle against anxiety is about battling against theoretical worries. And this will apply to you if that's your struggle today. But what's interesting about the book of John is Jesus is trying to give his disciples peace. And it's not about things that might happen. It's about things that most definitely will happen. Like that's another level higher. Most of our anxieties are like, well, I worry about this and this and this. And 90, 95% of those things are actually never going to happen. But what about the 5% that do? Jesus is preparing his disciples that even if this gets really, really bad, here's how I want you to model your life. And it's not that he's saying you got to stay perfectly serene and totally calm on the inside, regardless of what happens on the outside. This isn't some kind of Eastern mysticism reflective moment. No, this is Jesus differentiating between being troubled in spirit and letting that trouble impact your heart and turn into utter turmoil. Here's what I mean. In John 13, it says Jesus troubled in spirit told his disciples this. That means Jesus sensed an inner conflict the night before he died. In a major way, he was sweating blood while he cried out to God. But for Jesus, there's a difference between feeling and sensing inner chaos and trouble and letting that inner chaos and turmoil rule you. And when he gets the disciples together, he's going, I know it's about to happen and it's going to scare you to death. But here's the thing. What is about to happen does not have to dominate your inner world if you experience the peace that is available through a relationship with my Father. So that's where we're going to go today. Did you bring your Bible to the early gathering? Of course you did. We need to conjure up as much good favor before God as we can before 12 o'clock central. If you have your Bible, hold it up. Hold it up. Hold it up all over this place. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're going to look at one of the many moments Jesus had with his disciples the night before he died. But what I need you to know as you turn there is there is no way for me to overstate the level of stress that is in the room between Jesus and the disciples the night before. Because Jesus tells them, hey, in a little while, you will see me no longer. And where I am going, you can't come with me. Now, that would be a big deal for any group who loves someone within their friend group, okay? That would matter if you were on a team and your best player was like, hey, I'm not playing today. That would shake anybody up. But not only is that the case, but the disciples for over 3 years have built their entire life on a very simplistic ritual that looks like watch what he does and try to do the same. Listen to what he says and try to apply it to your life. Like the life of discipleship, when Jesus said, come follow me, it was not an easy one. It was definitely a dangerous one, but it wasn't a complicated one. It was just, you're right there, you're doing that, my role, go with you. Oh, you're going over here? I guess I'm going over here. So when your entire worldview and system for 3.5 years is follow him, and he goes, you can't follow me on this one. I gotta go alone where I'm going now. They're stressed and they're troubled. And Jesus doesn't stop in that moment. You'll look up here and miss this. Jesus doesn't stop at that moment and go, of course you are. This is going to be really hard. He goes, hold on. No. You don't have to let the fear and the inner chaos of this moment dominate your personhood. Here's how. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. If you're there, say I'm there. Do not let your hearts be troubled. That's the point of all of John 14 and some of the following chapters as well. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's the way to not allow your heart to be troubled. He'll flesh it out. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Stop right there because one of the very next verses is one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible that most of you know. And there's a temptation to shift there and miss the goal that is in these four. Jesus believes that in what he just said, you can find faith to believe in God and not have a troubled heart even when you're facing the worst of circumstances. He believes something in there is going to ignite your faith and awaken you with a revelation to go, oh, I might be shaken, but I do not have to be totally dismayed right now. And on the surface, just speaking from someone who's read this passage many times, on the surface, it looks like a valiant but failed attempt. Have you ever had anybody try to talk you into not being afraid of something and it didn't work? And no matter how hard they tried, it wasn't gonna work. That's what happened between me and Aniston at Space Mountain at Disney World. She's asking as we're walking up, because it gets more and more dark and loud the closer you get to the front of Space Mountain. And she's like, Dad, is it scary? And in my head, I'm like, there's no speech I can give you right now. I can tell you, you're kind of flying through the dark and you don't see where you're going and it twists and turns your stomach but it's gonna be fun. Like it's like, this is a failed attempt. And I haven't just been on the giving end of said speeches. I've actually been on the receiving end of the most brutal one I can remember my junior year of high school. So when I was in high school, I like to remind you guys once a year, and this felt like the right Sunday to do it. I played basketball. It doesn't look like that physically, but I did. Anybody just feeling so excited about this afternoon, by the way? I'm growing with expectation the closer we get, but prayerful humility. So, some of the Bama fans are like, what game is today? It's not your game. You're not in it. Sorry, I had to. They're like, what? What's happened? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it is. So, love you guys. So my junior year of high school, we had a good team, not a great team. We were good, winning team. We actually made it further in the state tournament than any team in our school's history had ever made it, which was great. We were so happy with the results. But at a certain point in the state tournament, and I went to school in Metro Atlanta, and it was a large school, like 5A. It wasn't like small private school, like, oh, you're the best player. It was like, no, like guys who are going D1 and to the NBA. And so we played a school called Norcross, which if you're from the Atlanta area, that name is synonymous with basketball dominance. Three of their starting five, my junior year, would go on to play over 5 years in the NBA. Three of them. And the other two, they weren't like bad, but the three NBA players. Now I'll go ahead and like I know you're wondering this. No one from my team played in the NBA, okay? Neither did I. I know, shocking. And so we were like, great season. We're going to lose. But our coach just wouldn't let go of hope. We got on the coach bus. He put on the movie Hoosiers, which if you've never seen Hoosiers, it's like this small town team goes and beats the big school. It's an amazing, we're like, okay, he's trying to conjure up some faith. We all know what's going to happen. In warmups, they're doing windmill dunks and 360s, and we're doing I did a left-hand layup, like all that stuff. And we're like, we're going down. But he's getting so fired up. So then the inevitable happens. It's halftime. We're down 40. And we go into the locker room. I've never seen anything like it. One of their guys was a guy named Jody Meeks, who he played at Kentucky and then played several teams in the NBA. I've never guarded someone, like thought about, okay, what should I do? And before I finish the sentence, he's already dunking behind me. Like it was, the speed of the game is totally different. So at halftime, he's like laying into us. Why did you guys come in here so intimidated? Why are you so afraid? We talked about this. And I, in that moment, I'm like, coach, you got to be paying attention to what's happening in real time. They're going to the NBA. We are on our way to a YMCA for the rest of our lives. Like, that's where all of us are going. And I just remember being so, why can't we just celebrate what was and acknowledge that in this moment, we're going down and we're going down big. On the surface, everybody look at me. That's what John 14, the beginning, feels like on the surface of like Jesus trying to pump them up about their future home in heaven. He's about to die naked on a cross. Their whole movement is about to be obliterated. There's nothing he can say right now that can really put their hearts at ease. But yet, when the Son of God says, there's something I said that can give you peace within, regardless of external circumstances, I think we should trust him. And I think we should assume that if on the surface it looks like that's not going to do much, we're missing something, not him. So can we look very deeply at the four verses I read quickly and just make sure we understand what's being said? Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. What is it? What's happening there? This verse is one of the most widely misunderstood verses in modern Christianity, and I don't say that lightly. Almost every time I've ever heard this passage mentioned, it's about Jesus doing a heavenly construction project on your mansion in heaven. And people translate that word rooms to mean mansions and totally misunderstand the weight and the gravity of what Jesus is saying. Jesus said, okay, I don't want your heart to be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Okay, how? Here you go. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. That word room is translated dwelling places. It means this is not a hotel room. It's a home. And if that were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? I'm going, and you can't come with me. But after I go, I'll come back and take you to be with me where I am. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to take you to be with me where I went. He says, I'm going to take you to be with me where I am. Because for Jesus, the destination of the human soul that we're all striving to is close proximity with him. And through union with him, Jesus is about to accomplish on the disciples and our behalf a room in the Father's house that we would not have if he doesn't go where he's about to go. Guys, this is not about a heavenly construction project where Jesus goes and builds the perfect home for you. It's not. The place that Jesus is going to prepare a place for you is the cross. He's going, I got to go get you a place that you right now you can't have. But once I go there and come back for you, it's yours. What place is that? The right to be called a son or a daughter of the living, holy God. Who without that sacrifice on the cross, there's no way of union forever with God. There is no way of everything we've been created for being fully ours. Oneness in the inner life with the Trinity. Jesus is going, I need you to have peace because what I have to do, what I'm going to do, I have to do. And I promise you, if you'll just hold on to the fact that the home your heart is longing for is why I have to go. And I promise I'll come back. It's about Calvary. Now, no doubt, they don't know that. Even when we're reading it 2,000 years later, we fail to see that. So what do? They do what we would do. They ask for questions, or they ask questions about information and maps. Look at what Thomas does. Thomas, who's called Doubting Thomas in verse 5. That's not really a fair name because he has one moment of weakness. We don't want to define someone's legacy by that. Nevertheless, Doubting Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip joins in right here and says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me," there it is, faith. "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." Stop right there. John tells us later in his gospel why he wrote the entire gospel of John. He says, "I could have included a lot more than this, but the reason why I included what I did is that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So when Jesus says, "You don't need to let your heart be troubled, what I have to do is going to create a home for you, and I promise I'll come back and take you to be with me where I am, because that's heaven." And Thomas chimes in, "Okay, you're leaving us. You say we know the way. We don't know the way. We need directions. We need more information." And Jesus drops the famous line, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You're looking for a pathway to get somewhere. What you need is a person who's right in front of you. And by the way, when Jesus says the way, that is the reason why as Christians, we seem exclusive, but it's actually overly inclusive. Jesus is like, there's only one way to get to the Father, and I came to tell you the truth about that way. Here it is, I'm right in front of you. It's not sad that Jesus is the only way to God. It's a miracle that there is a way to a holy God. And Jesus goes, "I'm the only one. I'm right in front of you, Thomas. You don't have to find it out there. It's right here. Just stay close. Trust what I'm saying. I'm the truth," which means any other attempt to explain a way to God outside of Jesus is a lie. Jesus doesn't say, "I'm right, they're wrong." He says, "I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you the truth. They are." The question you always have to have about other religions and other worldviews and other thought processes is not, "Okay, who's right? Somebody's got to be right. Somebody's got to be wrong." The question is, who's telling the truth and who's lying? And Jesus comes as the way, the truth, and what? The life. "I came that they may have life and have it to the full and have it for all of eternity." The fullness of what it means to be alive is found in staying close to Jesus. But as Thomas is like, "Hey, we need more directions. We need more information." Philip goes, "Okay, good stuff, Jesus. I need more revelation. You say you're the only way to the Father. Just show us the Father. If we saw God the Father right now, we would all trust you regardless of how bad this gets, regardless of what happens next. Like, we're all good. Just show us the Father." And Jesus is almost indignant, like, "Are you kidding me? You've seen the Father for years, right here. That's what this is." Notice Jesus' response to their questions is not new information. It's a new awareness of something they're immediately forgetting. He doesn't answer their questions with, "Oh, and you don't know this, and you don't know this." He's like, what you're doing right now, and the mistake that you and I make so often, is that we don't need more information or greater revelation. We need to realize what we already have and walk in it. You're not realizing the weight of what's right in front of you right now, and you're not realizing what's readily available to you. Now, ACC, hold on to that with me. The whole point of this message is there's something you have, if you're a Christian, that you don't realize you have, and that's why it's not bringing you peace in real time from within. How do I get that? We're going to skip down. There's so much good stuff that Jesus drops about the Holy Spirit and obeying the commands of God, but he sums it all up in verse 25 when he says this, "All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives." Here it is. "Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." This entire section is Jesus trying to wake the disciples up to an awareness of what he's about to do and what they already have in close proximity to him. And he's going, if you'll become aware of this, your heart doesn't have to be troubled from within. And as he's fleshing it out, he's like, even when I leave, it's even better that I'm going to leave, because then the Father will send the Spirit and you can be united to me wherever you are, where you believe and you trust. This is actually better. Once again, on the surface, feels like, Jesus, you can say that it's better, but man, it feels like it's really good having you right here in front of me. What makes it better? And Jesus goes, here's why it's better. Because now my peace I can give to you, so that you do not have to allow your heart to be troubled and you do not have to be afraid and dominated from within. When Jesus wants his disciples, y'all look at me and don't miss this. When Jesus wants his disciples to have peace the night before he dies, he doesn't say, have peace, guys, come on, you can do this. He says, you need to tap into the peace that I have and I'm about to embody. It's my peace I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled and do not be afraid. So the alarming question of the passage, here it is, guys, and I've like, I don't want to say slaved, labored in prayer for what I'm about to give you right now. The question is, what gave Jesus peace? In his life, but most especially the last week of his life as everything fell apart and he's dying at the hands of violent sinners. What was his inner peace? Here's the answer, not just from this passage, but from the entirety of the Bible. Jesus' peace is a real moment-to-moment relationship with the Father. That's it. Jesus got his inner peace from a real moment-to-moment relationship with the Father. Think about it. What is Jesus always coming back to? That it's not him. It's the Father downloading it in him. Why is Jesus aware of the fact that it is finished as he gives away the final breaths of his life? Because his source is an inner connection that leads to an inner life of peace over anxiety. He's got a moment-to-moment relationship with the Father, and now he's telling the disciples, because of the place I'm about to prepare for you, you will too. Like, no one in here is excited about this. It's because the same thing Jesus needed to get across in John 14 is what needs to get across in this room. You got the Father. This is your peace right here. A couple chapters later, don't turn there. This will make it make sense. John 16, Jesus said, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered each to your own home. Circle that word home. It means dwelling place. Same word he used in John 14 when he said, I'm gonna build a place for you. You're going to go back to your dwelling place. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone. My Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. There it is. The whole section is Jesus going, take heart. You don't have to let your heart be troubled. My peace I leave with you. What's your peace, Jesus? Here's my peace. All of you guys are going to go home, and I'll be all alone. But here's why I'm okay. Because I'm not alone. My Father is with me. Jesus has an inner life of connectedness with the God who made everything. And that inner life of connectedness is available to you and to me. Because of the cross. What's that connectedness called? It's called prayer. Yes, I am saying today that the remedy for your troubled heart is prayer. And you're like, okay, Jesus seemed out of touch. Now you're like, okay, just pray more. That's gonna make the panic and confusion and turmoil that's happening with him. Just pray more. Oh, great. Glad we came to hear this guy. Glad that we put this one together. No. I'm not talking about prayer as an assignment to do in your closet once a day. I'm talking about prayer becoming the inner space that you call home. Because Jesus goes, I came to prepare a dwelling place for you. That happens through Calvary. And he fleshes the whole thing out. And he keeps talking about finding your inner home in union with God. So what chapter, this isn't hard, what chapter is after John 14? John 15, what's it about? The vine and the branches. What's the vine and the branches about? abiding. Same word. Abiding is about making your home in God and God making his home in you. Because of the cross, I get a home in God for all of eternity, but I also invite him by the Spirit to make his home with me. How do I do that? Prayer. And prayer has become this word that's synonymous with people who have a particular spiritual gift and people who don't. And everybody who doesn't pray enough like me feels guilty in a sermon like this. And everybody who prays all the time, y'all, I see y'all. Y'all have hands up right now. You're literally like, get him, Miles. Tell him how good prayer is. And we're all like, no, we're not like you. Like, it's hard. It's so like such a discipline. And I'm not getting out of it what it sounds like he's getting out of it in this passage and what it sounds like Miles is bringing for me today. I'm talking about making prayer your emotional home of abiding and praying without ceasing. This is in your closet and in the car. This is while the kids are freaking out and after they've gone to bed. Praise God for that moment. This is in all seasons. Prayer creates a space where my troubled heart can find peace and freedom. I can't make this up. My Bible reading this morning was from 1 Samuel 1. It's about Hannah, who gave birth to Samuel. Hannah couldn't have a baby. Her husband had another wife who was having a bunch of babies, but he loved her more. See, the Bible, you should read it. Some stories, I'm just saying. But his wife is like, or she is talking to her husband, and he's like, I'm in turmoil within because she is taunting me because I can't get a baby. And then while she's praying at Shiloh, the priest Eli comes up to her and says, stop drinking. Clearly you are drunk. And she says, excuse me, I'm not drunk. My heart is in deep anguish and grief. And so I am praying to the Lord. There it is. Like, how did Jesus learn that this was the roadmap to peace? He read the Old Testament, like it's the word of God, because it is. He read the Psalms and found out, when my heart is grieved within me, I got this connection. And now because of the Holy Spirit, you get it in a way that Hannah never had, because you got direct connectedness to the Father on the back end of the blood sacrifice of Jesus. I'm talking about prayer becomes my home so that my inner world is no longer dominated by fear. I got one point. This is my only point. Everybody focus. This is the very end. Here's what I want you to do with this entire message. Here's what I want myself to do. I want you to move your inner world from being ruled by an inner monologue called self-talk to an inner dialogue called prayer. Move your inner life from being ruled, dominated, authority. Think like, who's in charge in here? Most of us, it's dominated by the beginning of this, an inner monologue called self-talk. What's a monologue? It's a one-person speech processing the events that are happening around them, particularly in a play. It's just, here's what I see, here's what I think, here's what I think about myself, here's what I think about them, here's how I react to that, this is how the vast majority of you are living your life most days. And it's why you're freaking out. It's why you can't find that inner peace. It's why what Jesus is saying feels like an impossibility, because your whole life is a monologue. And most of the self-talk is self-deprecating. Most of it is a reminder of who you're not and what you missed and what's still wrong with you and what's not getting worked out. And so you reinforce messages that are directly conflicting with the message of the gospel, which tells you Jesus has prepared a place for you and calls you son, calls you daughter. In the throne room of heaven, you're welcome to be there. But your self-talk is damaging you because it's a one-person monologue instead of a two-person dialogue. This could change your life. What's an inner dialogue with God? It means I'm no longer allowing my inner life to be dominated by what I see and how I react to what I see. My inner life is dominated by a connection of abiding in him. This is where the fact that you've been forgiven by God crosses over and becomes the source of your peace. See, most of us think in two different categories about forgiveness and peace, right? If I was up here talking to you about how you've been forgiven and God's canceled the debt of heaven, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about the worst things you've ever done and you're grateful for the grace of God. But you bracket that as, that's how I need to feel about the bad things that I've done. But then when we cross over into a conversation about inner peace, it's like we totally forget the forgiveness side and we're like, okay, I'm forgiven. I'm in the family, awesome. But like, how do I get okay? How do I breathe? How do I make it through another day? How do I get peace? And what Jesus is trying to do is go, oh, this is not just about making you feel better when you do the wrong thing. This is about peace with God. The cross of Calvary stands as your reminder that God sent Jesus to make peace with you. And if Jesus says, my peace I leave with you, I do not give as the world gives, he's not just trying to give you peace for a moment to tell you, you'll go to heaven when you die, regardless of how bad you perform. His peace is, whatever you're walking through, and whatever might come next, and whatever you really are facing right now, or whatever you're worried about that you might never face, peace is here right now. Talk to me. Come to me. I'll give you rest. Yeah, but if I come to him, he won't tell me everything that makes it better. He didn't do that for the disciples. They had to trust him on the journey, and so do you. They had to watch him die naked and look like the whole plan failed. You will have Good Friday moments in your discipleship to Jesus. You will watch people die. You will get the diagnosis. You will be betrayed. You will be hurt. It will be hard. Jesus is not offering you a lifeline out of suffering. He's given you the secret place that you call home in the middle of the suffering. So go there. Stop going to her, him, it, that. Like, let's just humbly bow in inner union with God. I know that there's always a lot of movement when we do this moment, but with as little distraction as possible, I want you to get your elements out for communion. Because how can we not take communion at the end of this word? If you didn't get one, just raise your hand. Our team will bring it to you. But as much as you can, I want to hold everybody's attention, whether you're in Birmingham, Purcell Farms, Lake Martin, where else are we? Huntsville. Stay with us. Lobby, overflow, stay with us for this moment. The same night that Jesus said all of this was the night he initiated what you're about to do right now. The bread and the wine. We do juice because we live in the South. We don't want to make anybody mad. All right, that's why. Should be wine. Anybody in faith? I'm just kidding. That's another conversation for another day. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. When you take communion every week and then bow your head, most husbands pray over their wives in here. I love that. You are like activating the peace that is everything I just talked about for 40 minutes. Like you're doing it. You're going, whoa, the Father. So I'm just like one breath away from union with him. Thank you, Jesus, for your body and for your blood. And we do this with gratitude. We got 2 weeks until Easter, but we're not about to jump around and celebrate resurrection before we feel the weight of what he did headed to that cross on our behalf. It is finished. It is done. Celebrate union with God through Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, this is a great moment to trust him for the very first time. This is a great moment to go, I want that relationship with God. If that's what I was made for, if that's heaven and it's available to me, you say yes to it right where you are, right here and right now. But we're gonna take communion and we're gonna sing with holy reverence and gratitude to a God who sent Jesus for us. Y'all are blessed to take communion, and then we'll come back and sing in just 1 second.